Our passage of scripture this morning is Revelation 5, and I made a mistake in your bulletins. It's not 1 through 7, that was last week. It's Revelation 5, 8 through 14. Revelation 5, verses 8 through 14. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such that are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. The title of my sermon to you today is The Worth, Worthiness, and Worship of the Lamb. And it's based on the idea that worth, what we value, and worship are, or at least should be, connected. We worship what we think is and count valuable. So how do we ascribe or worship when we show worth to a thing or a person in any way? The broadest understanding of this. Well, we do it by our talk, by our praise, by our actions, all of these things. My mom ascribed a great deal of worth to Pierre, who is now my cat. And there was good reason for that. In her lonely days, Pierre was there for her. He was present, basically 24/7 at her side. He would sit on her chair. He would be there all the time. In the morning when she woke up, he said he was such an amazing cat. He wouldn't be crying for his food. She could see him if she opened her eye a little, and he would be sitting there waiting. And then when she finally really opened her eyes and he knew she was awake, then he would ask for food. But not before. He was a patient kitty. And he always was with her, more than I was, even though I believe I was with my mom a lot. I helped her a lot in those last days. She lived near me, for those who don't know, or fairly close. And more than the nurses, more than her sister who came and helped her sometimes. And so Pierre was very special to her. And so when she left Pierre to me, Pierre's my cat now, she knew if I let cats go outside, and she says, "Never, never let Pierre go out." She didn't want to take any chance that he would get run over by a car or attacked by an animal. She loved him. And so there was some worth attached to Pierre, even though he was just a cat. When I was in seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, I worked at Irby Electric, and we cleaned their office building. All of us workers were from seminaries. It was interesting. And the workers at Irby, not us who cleaned, but the regular office workers who were in all the, there was an office building, so it was just one office next to another office, next to another office, were encouraged to decorate their offices according to what they loved. And so whenever we went into an office, you could tell right away what somebody liked or something about their personality, even though we never met these people. We were always in there after they were not working. And some people had pictures of their family everywhere. Some people had sports, whatever team they were following. If it was the Mississippi State Bulldogs, it was everywhere. And some of them, a few of them had Bibles on their desks and maybe a cross up or a Christian poster. And you knew these were the things that were valuable to them. When I was at Glen Eyrie, one of my roommates was an alumni. Glen Eyrie is a Christian ministry, if you don't know, was alumni of Ohio State University, which has a fierce rival, if any of you know about football, with Michigan University. Well, one day, and this is a long time ago, because Ohio State beats Michigan more often than Michigan beats Ohio State, but at that time, that day, when he was my roommate, Michigan beat Ohio State, and I didn't know it at the time because I wasn't watching or listening to the game, but I came into our room, and I saw my roommate, who's a godly Christian man, bawling, crying. Not just crying, but bawling. And I said, "Bill, what's the matter?" And I thought somebody had died. And he says, "Ohio State lost to Michigan." And I remember thinking, this is really overrated. I said, "Bill, it's just a game." And he says, "Just a game? They are rivals. You know that, don't you?" And I, "Yeah, I know that." And yet, some of the things that we attach worth to, and in our society it attaches worth to all sorts of things, we also almost worship. Last week I talked a little about how we cheer, or maybe it was the week before, how we cheer for a team or something, and all our heart is in it. And yet sometimes in worship we're not the same. Jesus said in Matthew 10:37-38, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10:37-38. If I understand those verses correctly, Jesus is worthy of greater love and devotion from us than even our family, than those we would, according to Scripture, and should be devoted to. We should love these people. It's not that Jesus is saying, don't love them. But we should love him even more. And that should show, I believe, in our worship. And we see that in this passage today, which is, if you remember, last week, a couple weeks ago, we've been in this for a while. We've been in chapter 4 and 5, and this is the last week in chapter 5. And we are in heaven. We are by the throne room. Last week, the scroll was given to the Lamb. And before the Lamb opens the scroll, and next week when he opens the scroll in chapter 6, that's when the prophecy part of Revelation starts, the part that most people are super interested in. But this part is still important because it's important to true Christians. This part is important because it's talking about the worship of the Lamb. And so my first point today is what heaven and Scripture and Christ count and call worthy really is worthy. It says in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a song saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation.'" And here, there's a lot of important things here that I won't be able to talk about because it's just too much. But the scroll is important and opening it is important. Or wouldn't it be only Jesus that can do it? And the Lamb, Jesus, is important. And that's where my focus is going to be. And here, our Lord Jesus is called the Lamb. And if you remember, I told you either last week or the week before, the Greek here is little lamb. helpless lamb, vulnerable lamb. In John 1:29, it says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John the Baptist is pointing at Jesus when he's calling him the Lamb. And he uses the word for an adult lamb that would be sacrificed. But here, obviously it's a little lamb that's sacrificed because it's the lamb who was slain. But the word in the Greek is little lamb. And Jesus says the little lamb is worthy of our praise. The Greek word arnion, I can remember that because it's kind of like my first name, Arnie. Arnion, little lamb, is used throughout the book of Revelation to communicate, obviously, the sacrifice that Christ died for our sins. But it also communicates humility, vulnerability, and even seeming weakness. Especially when you contrast the little lamb to Satan, who, when we get to chapter 12 and 13, Satan is described as a fiery red dragon with seven heads and ten horns, and he's this horrible beast. And so you have a lamb, a little tiny vulnerable lamb against this giant dragon. And there's a dispute. This is getting a little off the topic, but it's part of the topic. Now, there's a dispute when the book of Revelation was written. It was written in the 60 ADs, according to some, and because that would be before the fall of Jerusalem. And since Revelation doesn't mention the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, some think that either it was before and John wasn't dealing with it because it didn't happen, or it was way after, like 90 AD, and he's forgotten about it. So it's usually when people try to date the book of Revelation, they usually say it's somewhere in the 60s or in the 90s, which, you know, you think, well, why not the 80s or something like that? Well, that's the way it is. I prefer the earlier date, and yet in one sense, it doesn't matter. Either way, the Roman Empire ruled the world. Emperor worship was established. It either had just started with Nero or it was well established with somebody else. But either way, the emperor worship was established and practiced. Also, the worship of false gods and power, you could say, was prince. Power was admired. Power, even today, is admired by many people. And power was the thing. And we see that way before this time, even in Jesus' time, because Jesus, compared to Caesar, is the Lamb, especially when he's on the cross. Pitiful as he looked, with the crown of the thorns on his head, before he went on the cross, remember they crowned him with the crown of thorns, John 19, and the Roman soldiers beat him, and they said, "Hail the King of the Jews," and they would hit him. And he was bloody because these thorns were big, giant thorns. And he stuck them on, they stuck this on his head, and they put a robe on him to make him look like a fake king. And they paraded him out. The goal of Pilate, who was doing this, was so the Jews might feel sorry for him and not actually want him crucified. And so he brings him out. Brings out Jesus and he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests, who were the leaders of the religious Jews, said, "We have no king but Caesar." And at this time, the Jewish leaders despised the Romans because they were underneath it. They despised Caesar, but they chose Caesar as their king over Jesus. And why was that? Well, it was because Jesus looked like the little lamb. He looked like the humble, helpless lamb. Caesar was powerful. The lamb was weak. The cross was a stumbling block. That's what it's called in the New Testament to the Jews. Because they thought Jesus being called their king made them look weak and foolish compared to the mighty Romans. On the one hand, power is too often admired and worshipped in our world, which is ruled by Satan. You know, we see this in Revelation. When we get to Revelation 13, it says, "So they worshipped the dragon, That's Satan. You'll have to take my word for it now, but you'll see it when we get there. Who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? The power is what people will admire. And they don't admire Jesus. They don't admire the church, especially little churches, because we look like the little lamb, vulnerable, weak. We have a little power. The worship of the little lamb, which we see in this chapter, and him alone in this chapter, shows that we are not to worship power or money or physical strength or beauty, which our world tends to worship and value. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. These are the things God delights in. And all of these things were in Christ. And he is being worshipped in this chapter. And so this is kind of an introduction almost in the first point. But the second point fills it out with this chapter. The extremely high level of the little lamb's worth is communicated throughout this passage. First, in the four living creatures and in the elders falling. Verse 8 says, now when he had taken the scroll, the little lamb took the scroll. That's the picture we have. A heavenly lamb who is slain, taking the scroll from him who's on the throne. And it says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. They literally fell on their faces. And falling is an extreme form of bowing. You know, we bow to people even today who we honor, right? And that's part of our culture even today. And it was part of their culture. And when you had extreme respect for somebody, especially God, you fell down on your face. And in Esther 3:2-6, we read, if you know the story of Esther and Mordecai and all that and Haman, Mordecai was a Jew. They were under the rule of the Persians, and there was a law that they had to bow down to Haman. Now, Mordecai knew God, and he knew he was not supposed to bow down to anyone except to God, and he never bowed down to Haman. And the whole story starts with that, because Haman tries to destroy not only Mordecai, which he wanted to hang on a gallows, but all of the Jews. But God protected him, protected Mordecai and Haman himself. You'll know that story. Some of you will, at least. Haman himself was hung on that gallows. But Mordecai was the weak one in that circumstance. He was the one that was going to be forced to bow, but he didn't. We jump ahead to Revelation 19:10, and it says, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation 19:10. John, for a second there, mistakenly bows to an angel. Maybe he thought this angel was Jesus or God because he was so glorious. But the angel corrected him immediately. And that means we're not supposed to bow down or worship. Or you could take that to its logical understanding. We're not to give the highest level of worship to any creature. But you'll give them the highest worth in our minds only to God and to Christ. That's why Jesus says, if you love father or mother more than me, you're giving them that worth that only Christ and God deserves. Having harps. The second way they honor him or worship him is they have harps and musical instruments. And it says each having a harp. And we are, according to Psalm 33:2, to praise the Lord with the harp. And we don't use a harp too often. But in worship, it's still used today. I know that because I've been in a church, at least one church, where they were using a harp. And even if it's not a harp, we sing praise to God. We sing praise to Jesus. and they were doing that, and they would do that in heaven. And also saintly prayer. And the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Revelation 5:8c. God knows how much we value Him by how much we pray. How much we trust in Him by how much we pray. How much we care about Him and the advancement of His kingdom by how we pray. And the prayers of the saints are very valuable to God. Here it's part of the worship in heaven. And I've often heard, and I believe it's actually true, it says, look at a person's checkbook, and if you see what they spend money on, that is what they value. And I think that's true. But that's not what God looks at. God looks at our prayers. He sees if we're praying, if we're fervent in prayer or not. And that's how He will evaluate if we value Him or not. He knows, you know, if our prayers are fake. Jesus says that. If you pray in front of people to be seen by them, you have no honor before my Father. Pray to Him in secret. And so here's the secret, saintly prayers that are up in heaven. And then also theologically informed new songs acknowledging the Lamb's great beneficial deed. Verse 9 it says, and they sing a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And in this verse we see proper appreciation and thankfulness for redemption is displayed in this song. When we're in heaven, even if we're not on earth, we will see how important it was, how wonderful it is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins. I think sometimes, even in our hymns that we hear, songs like Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound that saved a wretch like me. We see John Newton had a real appreciation for what God had done for him, and that came out in this song. And here we see the same thing from these who represent all of us as saints. And then redemption itself, B, is seen or heard in the song, because instead of praising lesser things, the redeemed give their energy to praising God and Christ. We are redeemed from hell. We are redeemed from sin. We are redeemed to God and Christ and the cause and causes of His glory and kingdom. And with this redemption also comes, and that's the next verse, a high calling. Revelation 5:10 says, and He has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And so He not only saved us from hell, but He saved us to something, a high calling, that we would be kings and priests on the earth. And part of that, at least part of being a king and the priest, is this being redeemed, not from things, but to this new calling, which includes praising God, as this chapter is about, in praising Christ. The fact this praise and worship is universal is due to the real worth of Christ and His great deed in dying for our sin, redeeming a lost world. Recently, I think today the Olympics ends, and people were watching it all over the world, and people were cheering when their country won, or even for other countries when we see a great performance. And yet, when an Olympian wins a gold medal, are they doing anything for you? Not much, if anything. But when Christ died on the cross, He took the hell that we deserved. He did something real for us. He saved us. He made us kings and priests. And so that's why we see, when we see this heavenly scene, this huge crowd. And not only is it human beings who were saved, but it's the angels who admire it. It even says those creatures who are, well, let me read the whole thing first. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, there's angels around the throne, the living creatures that were already there, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, and that's part of it, they're loud, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such that are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. When I look at this passage and I studied it this week, this wasn't a problem of finding what to preach on. This was a problem of picking out what to preach on. Because there's so much there. I could preach 100 sermons on this. Not because I'm good, but because this passage is so packed with power. I'll just move to the next point because it answers some of what I wanted to say too. Redeemed worship is what we should be giving our Lord, the Lamb, now. It's sort of an application, this next point. The elders in this passage are representatives of all of us. Notice how the passage is written. It says, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now the elders, almost everybody agrees the elders, because there's 24 of them, were the 12 tribes of Judah from the Old Testament, and the 12 apostles, not Judas, but either Paul or Matthias, included with the other 11 in the New Testament, they represent the church. And one of the proof texts for that is this verse, because they are saying, you have redeemed us, which includes them, but they were all Jews. All the sons of Jacob were Jewish, all the apostles were Jewish, but they say you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nations. And so it's everybody that is redeemed here now singing this song to the Lamb. And that includes everybody here in this church. If you're truly saved, you are among these. And notice how they praise Jesus with a loud voice, it says. Loud, enthusiastic, and I would add intelligent worship, because they're worshiping the Lamb. The whole world is worshiping some Olympic athlete cheering, but the crowd, and even though we're not a crowd here in this little church, but the crowd in heaven, and we are all part of that crowd, even though we're small here, that crowd is going to be worshiping Jesus in heaven. And with even though we're quiet now, most of you are, I'm pretty loud, I guess, right now, especially without a microphone. The crowd is worshiping Jesus with a loud voice, and they are right to do that. They are intelligent to do that. Worship is what we do here at church, and it should be our life. Therefore, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, to all the glory of God. In the past, I remember when I first came here as a much younger pastor. I wasn't exactly young at the time, but I was younger than I am. Obviously, I remember thinking of worship services as kind of preparation for sermon service outside of the worship. And I wasn't wrong. It's partly that. But I think now more worship when we're here is part of what God wants us to do now. What we're doing now is not just preparation. We are really praising the Lord now, but worship also is what we do outside. Worship is loving God. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. When we see the energy of these elders, the creatures, even you could say the fish in the sea praising God because they have been redeemed, which they will be, I believe, in the very end. They will be redeemed. The whole creation will be, according to Romans 8. They all praise God, and they have been converted, and so they do love God with all their heart. And we're called to that love. And then Jesus says in John 14:15, If you love me, keep my commandments. And that time, I believe, at that time, if you read that verse in context, Jesus is about to die. And I believe his disciples, those that who are around him, his apostles, really did love him. And they were showing that love
with their tears,
because they were finally realizing he was going to die. He's going to be crucified. And they didn't want him to leave. And they hadn't been able to understand it yet. But instructing them, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We could also say, I think it goes with it, if you worship me, because love is giving worth to a person. If you worship me, keep my commandments. That fits together. People sing songs to one another. The one I always think of, Marvin Gaye wrote it. Ain't no mountain high enough. Ain't no valley low enough. Ain't no river wide enough to keep me from getting to you, babe. What it's saying is, I love you so much. If you're apart from me, there's nothing that can keep me away. I am dedicated to you. I am committed to you. I will be there for you. And we are called to a higher love for Christ, to be at his service. If we love him, we're to keep his commandments. We're to be zealous about that. And so it's not just Sunday, it's an everyday thing that we give worth to Christ. Gary Chapman wrote a book. I can't remember the title, but it's about five love languages. And I'm pretty sure the title, if you ever see the book, it says five love languages on the title. And it's for married couples, and now they have five love languages for singles and five love languages for children and all sorts of five. There's many books that have come off of this. But in the book, you can understand the basics of it. He says we all have love languages. And some people like to be praised. They like words of affirmation. They like compliments. And they like giving compliments. Or other people, they feel love when you spend time with them. When you give them your time and you're going to sit with them and you're going to, you know, maybe put off other things because they're more important. And then certainly, giving gifts and receiving gifts. Some people feel most loved, or they show their love by giving a gift. They'll buy you a really expensive gift and they'll show you, you are valuable to me. And, you know, that was even with Jesus. What did the wise men do when Jesus was born? They brought in gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They showed their love with the gift. They were worshiping him with that gift. Acts of service might be, you know, a spouse doing the dishes for his wife or doing something they don't normally do. Work in the church is also a work that we do. And physical touch. Hugs and kisses is part of, and now with the COVID idea, we're not supposed to do that as much. But that's part of love. Even in the Christian church, it says, greet one another with a holy kiss, which we weren't even doing before COVID. And yet it's part of how we show love to one another. Now, how would that apply to showing love to God? Well, Jesus says, in Matthew 15:8, he says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And if your heart is right with Jesus, you will run to worship. You will want to be at church every week as much as you can. You will praise him. That first words of affirmation. You will sing praises and be very happy to do that. And you will spend quality time. You'll give your time to the things of the Lord. You will give your money. Giving gifts and receiving gifts is part of that. Or other things that if you don't have a lot of money. Acts of service. You will work doing service in the church or outside of the church in able to help people. And then even the physical touch. We can't physically touch Jesus now, but we physically sometimes show that love for one another. And Jesus says, whatever you do for the least of my brethren, including giving them a cup of cold water, you've done for me. And so all of these things can be applied to our life as a church. When we worship God, worship obviously is Sunday. And some of us may be gifted at that. When the book wrote about the different gifts, you know, some people are more compliment-oriented in the way they show their love. Some people may be more into acts of service. And he says, well, if a married couple has one man the man who likes to be complimented, and the woman, her thing is acts of service. She's expecting him to do the dishes for him, and he's expecting her to tell him nice things. Well, if it doesn't, they don't understand each other, it's like not communicating. And yet when we're in love, we do all of those things for each other. And if we love for Christ, we do them all for him. It's a high calling that we see in this passage. This is the last passage in Revelation of these passages, which I'm saying is not prophecy yet, but it's setting the tone. Next week, next Sunday, when we start chapter 6, Lord willing, we start the prophecy section in a big, big way. And yet here, we know, what is it all prophesying? It's prophesying that Christ is coming again. Christ is going to set up his kingdom. All those kingdoms that would compete with Christ, no matter, everybody agrees on this, will be crushed. They will be judged. That's what the book of Revelation teaches. And we see it even in here, where the worship of Christ is grand. All these creatures, thousands and thousands, are worshiping with a loud voice. And it's showing something different than we typically see in the world. We're even here, we have it. There's only a few of us, and we're quiet. We're not a big crowd. Whereas maybe at some football game, they're all cheering. That's not the way it is in heaven. We will be part of that crowd. And there'll be a different way, a different attitude towards Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we see in Scripture your Son is the one who's worthy to take the scroll. And he's the one that is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our life, just as you are worthy of our worship and our lives. And Father, we pray that as we go past this part of Revelation, we would remember that this whole book is about Jesus. It's all about the Lamb. It's all about following him and serving him. And Father, we pray that you might enable us, strengthen us to do that. Help us to be your people. We thank you that you are our God. And Father, we pray that you'd help us, even as a small church, to honor you in everything that we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 701.